Okay. We'll get ourselves settled in. Does everybody have the sheet for next week for the 15th?
Yeah.
Everybody got that one? Okay, we'll go ahead and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this brand new day that you've given to us. Now open our hearts and teach us through the power and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your creative purposes from, Lord, the beginning of time until this moment and beyond, when you will roll up history like a scroll. We thank you, God, that you speak uniquely and individually to each of us for, yes, Lord, our own walk with you, our own sanctification, our own growth, but also for the larger purposes of your church, your body, which effectively is your presence and, Father, your salvation within the world. So help us, we pray, Lord, to do our part in the place that you call us to be, speaking forth your truth and love. So bless our study now with C.S. Lewis, Lord, and his wise words penned in Mere Christianity. All that we are learning, help us, Lord, not just to be readers, but help us, Lord, to think deeply and reflect about how it is through his words that he is sharing that we can be changed. We give you the thanks, Lord, for directing his pen and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how's everybody doing? Good, good. All right. Glad to hear that. And we are moving along. We are not quite halfway through, almost, but not quite. Okay. So we are learning a lot. And today's chapter entitled Morality and Psychoanalysis. Remember, we are in the section of Christian behavior. So we're still putting those pieces together about expectations that God has of us, expectations that the church has of us, expectations that we have of ourselves in our faith and practice. So we'll start with our scripture, and then we'll move into our conversation for this morning. The way of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Of course, that is the famous chapter, the love chapter, as we oftentimes refer to it. This is just a portion that is frequently read at weddings, because St. Paul's wanting to talk about the preeminence of love, and he concludes that chapter. Now, the greatest of these amongst faith, hope, and love is love. Then the mission of John the Baptist, taken from Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe lies ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So we have some deep material within this chapter, and I would like to say that I will slow the pace up for you as we move through the morning, but that's not going to be the case, because I want to encourage you to listen very closely to today's sermon, because there's going to be lots of layers, and you're going to have to hang in there with me, because the particular text that I'm dealing with, Tom had read a portion just during our Sunday school worship from Luke 24, the appearance of Jesus to the two on the road to Emmaus. There's a lot there. In addition to coming to the table where we celebrate the presence of the Lord. All right, so morality and psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis, as C.S. Lewis tells us in his introduction, is something that was started by Sigmund Freud and built and capitalized upon by Jung. Freud was Austrian, Jung was Swiss. So Freud essentially said there is the development of human personality that starts at birth, and then there are particular stages. And the first stage is, well, at birth, oh, up until about 5 years old, that's the id. There's the id, the ego, and the superego. I'm just, you know, covering ground that you already covered in your basic psychology courses. But the id, according to Freud anyway, is very baby-like. The id is just concerned for its own needs. Me, 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 right? If I'm hungry, I cry. If my diaper is wet, I cry. And I don't care about any of you because it's all about me and my needs that have to be met. And so we see that very readily in infancy for a small baby. And so they cry so that they have, once their needs are met, I'm good. Okay? So then we go on to the ego stage, and that is more of the development of the awareness that, let's see, there are other, it's a more of an awareness of other people. So if I, the ego tends to be the regulator of the id. The ego says, I really want something for myself really bad, but I know that the way for me to accomplish that is through the cooperation of Nick. And so my ego helps me to regulate me just like having a throwdown and crying and Nick running over and taking care of me, okay? The ego helps to regulate that. It's an awareness of, I gotta work with Nick here a little. I gotta work with Mom and Dad, okay? And then the superego is the development of some of what we've discussed in C.S. Lewis, the development of the conscious mind, development of, oh, it's not a good thing to call Wayne Witt names, you know, because he just covers you with love and it doesn't go anywhere. And but it's the development of the conscious mind. And Freud is keen to say, you know, that the ego, kind of in between the id and the superego, regulates those. You can read more about it. And C.S. Lewis doesn't spend a lot of time on it, so I won't either. And then building upon Freud, of course, is Carl Jung. You pronounce the J like a Y, Jung, the German pronunciation of it. And he gave us the development of personality structure. So when you're talking, when somebody says, oh, I'm an introvert or I'm an extrovert, that's Jungian psychology, okay? That's where we get it from. And he basically developed ways of looking at how people are introverted, how they're extroverted, how they're social, how they're not social, whether they're judgmental, whether they're feeling-based in their personalities. So there's those different categories. And if you want to, some of you have probably done this in either your professional life or just because you were curious, you've taken a Myers-Briggs personality assessment survey that will give you four indicators as to personality type. It's all Jungian psychology. Okay, and C.S. Lewis says, well, there's nothing particularly bad about those things. There's points of agreement, and he essentially says, look, when Freud is speaking as a psychologist, that's his training. He's an expert. He knows a lot about psychology. But when it comes to linguistics or language, well, probably Freud's stepping out of his realm of expertise, because C.S. Lewis says, that's where I'm the expert, and that's where I can make a right assessment of some of Freud's theories, if you will. And we can remember in previous chapters that C.S. Lewis is very keen to say science is a good thing so long as it stays within the realm of science. When science steps out and starts making truth claims that are theoretical a philosophical about how the world is structured, well, it's probably stepped out of its boundaries of science. Evolutionary theory is one of those things, because it's scientifically based, okay? But it has been largely adopted in the world as almost a metaphysical truth, as a religious truth. This is the way that the world is. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis would say, okay, there's some science there, but to claim that evolution is something that is philosophical or metaphysical in nature, or is deterministic about creation or our lives, maybe not so much. Okay. All right. So I think that serves well for our introduction. So he'll say that, yes, there are places of agreement between what he wants to say about morality. Remember, we're talking about morality and psychoanalysis. But there are places of divergence also. And we're going to get to that as we move through our questions. And if the questions don't get to it, I'll get to it. Okay. So let's take a look at question number one. What two things are involved in a moral choice? Okay. What two things are involved in a moral choice?
The act and the feelings.
Okay.
Again, from that choice.
Okay, so various feelings, impulses. One is the act of choosing. Okay. And he's going to talk a lot about that within this chapter. And the other is kind of the impulses about behind a moral choice. And that's largely, that's going to be the psychoanalytic part of this discussion, is if you're making moral choices just based on your impulses, okay, that's not so much a good thing. But he will come back to say that morality is always a choice, and there's some real powerful ways in which he puts that within this chapter. So he goes on to talk about raw material. So the raw material, everybody gets raw material, to use his phrase in life. You get the stuff of life handed to you. And so C.S. Lewis wants to say that's true for everybody. But what you do with what has been given to you, that's really the question of morality. Okay? And he very poignantly discusses that within question three. But before we do that, let's look at question two, which we cannot skip over. What is morality concerned with? What is morality concerned with? Well, what is morality? Even if you don't have C.S. Lewis in front of you, what is morality concerned with?
It's just the choices you make.
Yeah. Right. So morality is concerned with choices and actions. Okay. And the two passages of scripture that we had for today, the first from 1 Corinthians 13, St. Paul is talking about how he is evolved, or how a Christian evolves, essentially. St. Paul wants to lay out for the Christian or the believer what are the things that are important. And he essentially, within 1 Corinthians 13, says there's all kinds of important things, yes, but then he goes on and he gives grades to those things that are important. He says the most important thing is love. And then, of course, the passage from Matthew chapter 3, notice what is being said there by John the Baptist, for those that don't produce fruit. What is Jesus talking about all throughout the Gospels and John the Baptist when they're talking about fruit? They're talking about actions. They're talking about actions that are based in your choices. Yeah. So if you're making not so good choices or bad choices, John the Baptist says, the axe is being laid to the root. The axe lies ready at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be... And again, remember,
today's moralistic therapeutic deism, right? What would moralistic therapeutic deism say to Matthew chapter 3 and John Baptist's sermon here?
It'd say, come on, John, you're just too strict. You know, we're just going to pass over that. Because I can't really believe that no one who doesn't produce good fruit, you know, that, as the text says, that individual will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Come on. Moralistic therapeutic deism wants to make the world a nice, flowery place where there's no consequences necessarily for the actions or the judgments, the actions or the choices that we undertake. But C.S. Lewis, and he'll say it again here in this chapter, is very, very, Scripture is very, very concerned about right choice and right action and the consequences that follow because of that. Now, he goes on and he does a very, very curious thing within this chapter, which he talks about, he was reflecting a little bit on his atheistic days, and he says, one of the things that I could not I can't even tell you where it is, that explains what always used to puzzle me about Christian writers. They seem to be so very strict at one moment and so very free at another. They talk about mere sins of thought as if they were immensely important. And then they talk about the most frightful murders and treacheries as if you had only to repent and all would be forgiven. I have come to see that they are right. What they are always thinking of is the mark which the action leaves on the tiny central self. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay. Okay, so describe in your own words, question three, the varying moral outcomes of the two men going to war that psychoanalysis has cured of their anxieties. So you get these two guys, and they're both very anxious about going out on the battlefield, and they sit with a shrink for an hour, and the shrink, you know, cures them of all their fears and phobias related to going to war, going into battle, and so on. Okay. So what are the two outcomes?
But when we make choices,
yeah,
if we don't put these choices into action through our lives, then we're not doing God's will, right?
Exactly.
I mean, you can make choices to follow the devil, and
exactly,
and if you don't put them in action, then
right.
The way you live, people should be able to see that.
Absolutely. And that's going to be the place that C.S. Lewis takes us towards the end of this chapter, is people have to see. You have to know, people have to see. This Christian faith is not one that hides behind a curtain. All the time, everything that you read from C.S. Lewis, he will drive that point home. Yeah, Tom?
The gray areas.
Yeah. You like the gray areas, I know.
There are choices to be made. Sometimes it's you have a choice where they're both good choices, but you have to make one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Like to save the one or to save the many.
Mm-hmm.
Do you just allow the one to go to save the rest? How do you make those choices, and is there a wrong choice?
Mm-hmm. Sure, there's always a wrong choice. But let's read this little passage pertaining to question three, and it might actually help with that particular question. Let me read it for you. Well, it is just then that the psychoanalytic problem is over and the moral problem begins, because now that they are cured, these two men might take quite different lines. The first might say, thank goodness I've got rid of all those doodahs. Don't you just love the way he writes? The first might say, thank goodness I've got rid of all the doodahs. Now at last I can always do what I've wanted to do, my duty to my country. So my fears and my phobias about serving in the military or going to war, those fears have been resolved through psychoanalysis, and now I can serve my country, and that's a really good thing. But there's another person who has also had his doodahs cured. Well, I'm very glad that I now feel moderately cool under fire, but of course that doesn't alter the fact that I'm still jolly well determined to look after number one, the id, okay, and let the other chap do the dangerous job whenever I can. Indeed, one of the good things about feeling less frightened is that I can now look after myself much more efficiently and can be much cleverer at hiding the fact from others. So notice the same raw material, the same fear, the same phobia. Here's where the choice matters come in. One says, now I can go and I can serve my country and I can fight in this war without having the anxiety of all these fears hanging around me. And the other one has his fears, his anxieties cured, but he uses that as a basis to satisfy himself, go on, do whatever he wants to do. And he says, now this difference is purely a moral one, and psychoanalysis cannot do anything about it. So the psychoanalysis cured these two individuals. And then C.S. Lewis wants to say, but then they are left, they're having to make a moral choice. A moral choice. So you see, you can't blame your background and your mother and father for everything. Okay. All right, yeah, okay. Some of you say, I preach it, Pastor. However much you improve the man's raw material, you still got something else. The real free choice of the man on the material presented to him, either to put his own advantage first or to put it last. And this free choice is the only thing that morality is concerned with. So in other words, C.S. Lewis is saying, psychoanalyze yourself to death. And if you can get rid of some of your fears and phobias, that's great. But at the end of the day, when you that's why Jesus said, were not 10 lepers healed? The one that one came back out of the 10? Weren't 10? The rest of them said, oh, now I've got my healing, I've got what I want out of this deal. If you ever wish to contemplate a human being that was used like a doormat by people, all you have to do is read the Gospels, because Jesus is a case study in how people used him for their own ends all the time. And so where are the other nine? Jesus couldn't do anything about the other nine. They were exercising their own, just like you and I can exercise our own choice. We can get a healing and then we can go off and do whatever we want to do. Aha, yay, woo, look at me, I got my healing, and now I can go out and I can be mean and nasty just like I was before. So the choice and the actions must reflect changed behavior. Okay, I think we answered question 4. So let's look at question 5. How, according to C.S. Lewis, does God judge us? Now we're starting to get to things. Absolutely. The bad psychological material is not a sin or a disease. Now, oftentimes we make that mistake, don't we? Oh, they're screwed up. I'll edit that out of the podcast, okay? They're screwed up, you know? They're a sinner. There's a difference between, you know, just trying to deal with your raw material in life. Sin results from conscious choices. Yeah? We see that on the evening news all the time. So he says, human beings judge one another by external actions, don't we? He's too tall, he's too short, he's too thin, he's too fat, he's too old, he's too young. I can't even tell you the number of search committees that turned their back on me because he was a he's too. You know? People do that, right? I'm not the only one. Is this talking to me? Is this really talking to me?
How can it be doing that?
It was my phone.
Oh, it was your phone, Nick? Oh my goodness. I'm thinking, oh my, I thought my phone was possessed there for a moment. Sorry. Oh, how can that be? Okay. Oh, talk about fears and phobias. Human beings, so we're judging each other by our external actions. God judges them by their moral choices. And we see that in the Gospels over and over again. Oh, Jesus, here's a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. External judgment based upon, and they had a basis for that in the Hebraic law. And Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. Let's look into her heart and let's look into yours and see how this whole thing, see where it comes out. And then it's a different matter. It has a different ending than the anticipated, the one that was anticipated. Debbie?
What came to mind when I was reading this past week is...
Look at that Bible. Goodness gracious me.
It's been places.
We do have Bibles that we can... You know,
I might need that.
Yeah. Hold up that Bible for a second. Oh, my God.
Oh, dear.
All right. Sorry.
It was in Romans 1, and it starts in chapter 16. It talks about God's anger. It talks about how people get in where they first blind their eyes, and it gets deeper and deeper. He talks about, you know, how people end this way, and talks about you know by just the surroundings, the sky, the earth, the things in it, the fullness. You know that there's a God. But they turn away from it, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. Then he talks about, you know, life became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, and goes on and on and on. And then it talks about God's judgment of sin, but who's also in there is those who judge others. And I was thinking about all of this, and here we're looking at all these evil people and bad people and all this stuff, and then he comes into, now, if you judge them, you're just like they are. So it's everything C.S. Lewis was talking about. We can't do that, or we become them. And he sees us as them. It's a scary thing. But it goes into chapter 2. And then, you know, it goes into, you know, the people that don't even know, the Gentiles who didn't know the law. But yet it was already, it was in their heart. And they did. They made right choices because it was there. And so anyway, Romans 1 and 2, starting at 16 in chapter 1, it just talks about all that C.S. Lewis is talking about here. You know, that whole, it just, you know. And I have to say, I will say quickly, but this week I have a little Bible study that I do. It's just something I've done for a bit. And so I went there this week, and there was this guy where I've been visiting, and her son has become addicted to heroin. Okay. So I've been made aware of that, and then a girl steps in, and she's dating him, and she also used to do heroin.
Right.
And she joined our little group, our little Bible women's group. It's just a tiny little thing. But anyway, she joined us and began to speak. And then, through all of this, she told us about her heroin addiction, and that she's free now, and she feels like God's, you know, she kind of feels like she's here for a purpose or whatever. And she would really sat down and talked with us, and we were able to talk with her and pray with her. And I'm sitting here thinking about all this, you know, with church. And so I invited her to church, and I'm thinking, what will we do with her? Every other sentence is cuss words. I mean, she don't even know any better, just the way it is. I'm like, if I brought her to church, I don't even know what we would do or what we would think. I don't even know what I would do with her in my car.
I bring one of those to church all the time.
Who's that?
I'm not well said.
Oh, okay. No, I thought maybe you were going to say that you were
and she does fine.
Does she do fine?
Yeah.
So anyway, that was my concern. It was like, what am I going to do with her? What bring her?
Well, you raise a very good point, which is if we are repeatedly looking at people from the externals, okay, as C.S. Lewis said, we should not be doing. Or he said we have a propensity to do that anyway. So my question then becomes, if we continually just look at like the if you're continually just looking at the raw material is the heroin addiction, and if that's all you're going to be focused on, my question then becomes, how will you ever relate or share the gospel with that person? Because you've already made a judgment.
you've got to get past seeing the raw material stuff in a person's life, right? So every Christian, when we meet a non-Christian or a seeker searcher or someone that's looking for the Lord, every Christian always has to ask that, or say, make a statement to say, there is something redeemable in that person. Remember Jesus' word, I've come to save the lost. The great physician has come to heal those that are sick. Those that are not sick do not need the physician. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to deal with that raw material, okay? And we have to deal with that, but don't use that as your starting point for whether you think that people are qualified to receive God's love or not. Because if that was the case, I'm sure I would have been passed over many a time. If somebody would have just looked at my raw material in my life, said, what is this kid, just pass him over. But somebody looked beyond my raw material and they said, no, I think there's something here. There's something here. Yeah, Wayne?
But if we don't make that invitation, just like Jesus does, then we're not fulfilling our faith mm-hmm. that God can help everybody. I mean, that...
Yeah, absolutely. No argument there from me about that at all. I think C.S. Lewis is just wanting to say, be conscious, be aware of your own sense of morality and how other people are struggling with theirs. Yeah? And that's not like a news flash, because all throughout the Gospels we see Jesus dealing with people's morality all the time. Whether they're fickle, whether they're hard-hearted, whether they're resistant, whether they blame it on their mother and father. You know, I love the gospel narrative about the young man that is healed, Jesus. And so the Pharisees, of course, we got to get to the bottom of this. You know, what's going on? So they drag this young fella in, and he says, look, what do I know? You know, once I was blind, and now I see, and this guy walked along, and he's like, kind of playing innocent about the whole thing. And the Pharisees are like, well, drag his parents in here for goodness sakes. They'll be able to give an account for this whole, And they drag the parents in. And the parents are like, well, look, this is our son. Yes, this is our son. And he once was blind, yet we can verify he was blind. But how he sees, we don't have a clue how he, they just like brush the whole thing off. Jesus was dealing with people all the time in terms of their inner motivations, okay, and the right choices that they were making.
And that turns back around to who sinned, the person mm-hmm. or the parents?
Mm-hmm.
And that's been a mm-hmm. centuries and centuries and centuries mm-hmm. question.
C.S. Lewis would say the person sinned. Orthodox Christian theology would say the person's end. Yeah. Because we all get the raw material, but we all have to give an account for our own actions. You all get raw material, and as I said earlier, eventually you've got to forgive your parents, right? You do. You've got to forgive them for, like, because the older you get, the more imperfect you realize that they were or are.
And that you are.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, let's go to, because we are going over time here, just by a couple of minutes. Describe the process. Let's go to question 7. Describe the process whereby one turns into a heavenly creature or a hellish one. Heavenly creature or a hellish one. Yeah, Jan, go ahead.
One choice at a time. Okay. It's either a good choice or it's a bad choice.
A good choice or a bad choice, right. Excellent. And so he's talking in question 8 about this twist. Each of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again. Don't you love the way that he puts these things? In other words, if you don't deal with the raw material... now when someone undertakes wrong behavior or wrong actions, sometimes we use the phrase, they're twisted, don't we? Yeah. And he's using that word here long before I think it became kind of a popular word to use. He's saying there's a twist. There's something that needs to be straightened out within the human soul. Yeah? If it's not straight, each is, in the long run, doomed if he will not. So that becomes the redemptive work of Christ Jesus in our life in terms of our choices and our actions is all of us have a twist. Now some of us, we got a twist that's like this, right? It's all twisted up. It's really bad. And some of us might have a twist. It's a little bit like that. Some of us may be like that. And C.S. Lewis is saying, you know what? Keep working on it. Keep working on it. Straighten that twist out.
Yeah, and it is, as Janet was saying, it's all based in the decision-making process.
And then he says at the end of the chapter, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. And if you're not getting better, you're doing a dance with the devil, and you don't understand that you're getting better and better all the time. Okay? In other words, you see, as Romans chapter 1 that Debbie was pointing out to us in chapter 2, the hardening of the heart, that eventually, if this keeps going on through a person's life, yeah, their sense of morality is gone. It's just gone. And we all know of people that are like that. They're just like, their sense of morality is gone. Does it mean that they're irredeemable? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that their sense of right and wrong. And I've done a lot of academic work on this, and we won't go into it today. But the major problem with moralistic therapeutic deism within the 21st century is there's no center. This whole aspect of morality, of choices and actions, it's like the second soldier going off to war. La-di-da, I've got my healing, or I'm all straightened out. Now I am the center. The id is the center. Rather than Christ Jesus or faith being the center. Questions that you have? Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. They've lost their sense of moral conscience. Yeah. Last word, Tom.
I think I kind of missed the point on this chapter.
Okay.
I got stuck. I have this conundrum and it's going on. I'm on airplane pilot. I got a plane full of people, and it's going down, by the way. It's going down.
Just to encourage us, it's going down.
Right, and this plane that I'm flying is it flames out. It's going down. Pop! There's a beach. I got a perfect place to land this thing, and I'm going to save these people that's on my plane. And I'm heading down to that beach, and there's a bunch of people there. Mm-hmm. That's where I kind of went with this chapter, and I don't think that's where C.S. Lewis was going. He's going for the individual, not for the choices you make.
So that whole philosophical question of, as you had said earlier, the greatest amount of good, which is an old philosophical question that is raised, how do we make determinations about what is the greatest good for the greatest number of people?
Yeah. And to go back to what Wayne was talking about earlier, one of the things I always use is kind of simplistic, but the Christianity as a faith, the church as a base, is the only religion that I am aware of that is really a hospital for sinners,
right?
Not a haven for saints.
Right, right, right. And sometimes we misunderstand that, don't we? So the people like this young lady that came to Debbie's Bible study, she exactly belongs in the church.
And one of the reasons that with the little singing group that I'm in, we moved down to the community house.
Right.
Because there were several people who would not come to a church.
Okay.
It was going to fall in if they came in the door.
Well, but we should say, woe betide upon the church if they feel that way.
Yeah. The thing of it is, if this girl comes here, and if she's profane or whatever she is,
right,
it's a chance for the congregation.
I love this.
Yes.
That's exactly what it is, right?
Yes.
There. unfortunately, you know, most of us will say, oh, look at them.
But we need them.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we do.
We need them.
Absolutely.
We don't have lepers here.
No, we don't. That's right. And if we're all honest enough to say, every Christian will say, you know what? I'm working on my raw material. I'm saved by grace. And that's what we do in worship. Week by week, we reaffirm the promise of what we were once like, the journey that we're on to become more than what we are today. Janet, double last word.
C.S. Lewis says in this chapter, and it was something Brittany had said at the beginning of the summer from Cobblestone, it doesn't matter what the sin is, it can be a huge sin or a small sin, we are both the same. We have both sinned.
Yeah, yeah.
Whether we've thought of adultery or committed the adultery,
yeah, we have and, both and he deals with that in this chapter. He says, do you know what, for, I'm trying to remember the example that he uses in this chapter. It was kind of like, you know, for someone that has worked hard their whole, I think he used like mistreating a cat, I think was the example. And someone, their raw material is not, you know, they don't have a propensity to be nice to cats. Maybe the way that they were taught or trained or raised or whatever. So every time they see a cat, they kick it, they strangle it or whatever. He, you know, C.S. Lewis says, if that individual is nicer to a cat than, say, a murderer, that might represent more progress in that individual straightening out their twisted nature than what the, you know, so that exactly underscores that point. God let you run. So.